sovereign God, though, that I got Joseph. This is the story I get today, and apart from a sovereign God, I wouldn't have this. I would have probably had a really tough genealogy last week, or Judah and Tamar, if you know the story, this following week, and so God placed me right here, and I'm very thankful to be in Joseph, because genealogies are tough. So I get this great story about Joseph, and it's the chapter 37, verse 1 through 11 we'll be in. It's one of the most incredible sections of the Bible. It's an incredible section of Scripture because of just the story, the narrative. It's this great narrative and story, and countless books were written about Joseph, some good, some bad. Even they did a really very popular, I guess, musical called Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Maybe you guys have watched it. I have not, so I can't give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down. I have no clue if it's good, but it's very, very popular. I do know that. But what you'll see is in Joseph's life, some people teach him as a hero, right? And some teach him as just a really sinful, kind of naive kid. And somewhere in the middle is where he's at. He plays the hero in the story at times, but he's also a sinner. He's part sinner and he's part saint. The story has so much drama to it. In fact, most Bible scholars call it like a little novella. It's like a novel. It reads like a novel more than any narrative that we read about in Genesis. And there's a ton of drama. Even the backstory, if we just backed up from Joseph's story today, there's just so much drama. His father has four wives. Yes, he's a polygamist. He has 12 sons and a daughter, and there's tons of sin and struggle that goes through that. There's tons of fault in their family. There's favoritism, and then there's hatred. There's plans of murder. Remember, Esau is going to murder Jacob because Jacob is kind of a weasel. He weasels his way in and connives his way through his life. God is faithful to him, though, and loves him sovereignly, and Jacob begins to change. Remember, his name is changed to Israel, finally. And it seems like God has finally kind of pricked his heart, and he's starting to turn and change. Jacob, remember, is pursued by his brother. His brother was going to kill him, and so he runs. But remember, he gets to Laban, and he gets kind of his taste of his own medicine, right? He's connived, and he's bothered by Laban, big time. But God is faithful, right? And he's faithful to Jacob. And that's just the prequel. That's a prequel to even this more incredible story of Joseph, where Joseph has all these stories of drama. There's slavery, there's imprisonment, there's these huge ups and there's these huge downs in his life. He's favored as a son by his father, probably a little spoiled. Nothing's really ever bad that's happened to him. In fact, when we open the story today, we'll finally start seeing, uh-oh, there's trouble coming soon. So turn over to Genesis 37. You're probably already there. And we'll open up with verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I'll bring us to our first point. No shalom. Shalom means what? Peace, right? There's no peace. Verse 1 reminds us of the contrast between Esau. Remember, Esau was living in Edom. We saw that last week. very sinful part of the world. It was east of Israel, east of Eden, if you get the point, right? Very sinful land, and a land that prospers, but is not promised land for the people. The land that his father, that Jacob's living in, is a promised land. It's a promised land that reminds us that this land was to be given to him. It was to be given to Israel, and it stands as a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel, faithfulness to his people, to the patriarchs and to Israel. And in the beginning of verse 2, it's a statement that we've heard many times, that these are the generations of Jacob. You'll hear that a lot in Genesis. These are generations of this person and this person and this person. And usually it opens up to the new character. And it's funny, it's like these are the generations of Jacob, it says, and then it goes right into Joseph. And Jacob's story, a big part of Jacob's story, is his son. And this is the biggest amount of scripture given to a patriarch is right here. And so it opens up the story to Joseph. What's interesting, though, he calls him Jacob in this instance. And you'll see that every once in a while. Remember, his name was changed to Israel, but he calls him Jacob here. And it's to signify that Jacob, in this part of scripture, kind of reverts back to his old ways. It seems to point out that Jacob is still a sinner. He's still being molded into the man that God's called him to be. And we'll see him as a sinner in this text as well. We see his sin is active in this text. He actively favors Joseph. He gives him this extravagant coat, whereas in the past sins were kind of inactive sins, right? He was kind of a poor father and not pointing out their sins and kind of confronting his sons. He doesn't confront his wives as well, and so now his sins are more active. And so in saying the generations of Jacob, it introduces us to Joseph and the final patriarch in the story. And it shows us really the frailty of Jacob as well. When you see that word Jacob, man, we should remember we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And we won't be until we are in heaven. The author, of course, is Moses, and he reminds us that he's 17 years old, Joseph is. And he's in the field with his brothers. Now, if he was in modern day and he's sitting in church today, most moms would say about Joseph what? He's a good boy. He's a good boy. He's a really good boy. And he appears to be that kind of kid. He's a moral kid. He doesn't have any real outwardly sins that you'd say, oh, okay, he's a very sinful kid. But underneath it all, he's still a sinner. And you'll see shadows of sin in his life, and we'll get to those in a second. As I read the commentaries on Joseph, I really saw two themes, though, and it's interpreted really a couple different ways. A lot of times you'll interpret Joseph as kind of the hero of the story that doesn't really sin. There's not really any huge, huge sins that are recorded in Scripture. And so they tell him as a hero, right? In other instances, he's taught as kind of the self-righteous tattletale, right, that has been favored all his life, and what happens to kids that are favored all their life? They end up being a little goofy, and he, at times he probably should have kept his mouth shut, right? And then once again, I think he's somewhere in between, right? He's somewhere in between a sinner and a saint. He has good things about him, and then if you get close to him, like if you get close enough to me, you'll see sin, you'll see struggle, you'll see faults. He's somewhere in the middle. There's no glaring and obvious sins, though, recorded in the Scriptures, but we'll see shadows. But I believe as an honest expositor, if we're going to teach the Bible correctly, you have to understand, we have to see it through Romans 1. And Romans 1 says, all have sinned, right? None have fallen, none have sinned, like not sinned, like all of us, every single one. Even the really, really good kids that you really don't see these outwardly sins. And so we have to teach this honest. There's no real hero that we can teach in the Bible outside of God. And we'll see shadows in this of what God is in Joseph, like we'll see shadows in us at times when we're gracious and when we're loving and when we're kind. But we're not heroes. God is. At times we fall short, and so does Joseph. Only Jesus Christ himself lived perfectly. Only Jesus Christ himself never sinned, and so we'll point out some of the sins. If we get back to the story, though, he's 17 years of age. And I think they point that out because everyone has known a 17-year-old, right? And so we have to think of, okay, what's a 17-year-old like? What's a 17-year-old that's really moral like? If you look at a big graph and you take a picture of all of 17-year-olds that are really moral, we got to get that in our mind. At times, men like him are a little self-righteous, right? Maybe ungentle to others, in their sin. They're good at being good. It's hard to look out at the sinful world and think, why are you doing this? Why are you making these choices? I can make a better choice. Well, he's a sinner. At times, maybe they sin in pride, and maybe they have a spirit of, I'm better than you. Well, he's in the field with his brothers, and they're shepherding the herd, and the text says he's with the sons of Zilpha and Bilhah. And I think they point out these two wives, because these wives are secondary wives. If you remember correctly, these wives were given to Jacob from his other wives, Leah and Rachel. And they were treated poorly in the text. They were treated like objects. They were there to birth babies for these women, and they were not treated well. Jacob blatantly treated Rachel better than all of them. And it's a recurring theme that he does. He is passive in his leadership, and he's not actively loving. He actively loves one more than the other. And we dig into these texts, we'll see that it's not hard to believe that these sons in the field with Joseph would already have kind of this little hatred, resentment towards Joseph. And so it wouldn't take much of Joseph's sin to show up to make it even worse. Hatred seemed to run in the family. If you remember the story, remember Jacob and Esau. Hatred ran in the family, didn't it? Favoritism ran in the family as well. Remember Jacob's father preferred Esau, and Jacob's mother preferred him. Well, it wouldn't be hard to believe that this hatred would have been passed down. This hatred of Leah that Jacob had would have been passed down to them as well. I love the fact that God was a hero to Leah, though, wasn't he? I love that little shining. As we hate, God is this hero to Leah, and that she was hated. And what did God do? He opened her womb. He gave her a child. He loved her. Where we hate and where we do these goofy things in our family, God seemingly does the opposite, and he loves. This dysfunctional family is full of hate. This dysfunctional family is full of favoritism as well. And I love the contrast that God steps in and he loves. He steps in and he loves. Well, back to the narrative in the field with the brothers, and most likely they have hatred in their heart. And I see that by the inclusion of the names. Right, we go back in the story, we see Zilpha and Bilhah. Who were they? And it gets to the text and says, and Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. And this is where Bible scholars differ. And I'll tell you where I fall in interpretation. Some say he was being just a dutiful son here, that he's just going to his father saying, hey, this is what the boys are doing. But if you dig into the text and you see it in the Hebrew, that bad report that he brings, that is always tied, that word right there is always tied to a report that's false. If you look back in Scripture and you look at that word, it's tied to a report that's false. And so what it appears Joseph did, which a lot of kids will do, and you'll see this, is they bring a report, a bad report of their brothers, but they kind of embellish it, right? I believe the brothers were sinning. I think they were doing something evil, but it wasn't as evil as Joseph made it seem. They were probably up to no good. But Joseph was like the tattletaling brother that like sees his brothers throwing rocks. Shouldn't be throwing rocks. Don't do that. But he goes back and he tells his father they're throwing rocks at cars. Really evil, really wicked. And he embellishes the story. And so his brothers hate him. Now Israel, here in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made a robe of many colors. Now this verse brings us back to the story of how the brothers came to hate this good old boy, Joseph. Jacob is found to be the father of favoritism. I said it earlier. And the text seems to be give us a reason why. It says, Joseph was the son of his old age. I could see how you could feel he was a favorite. He was his favorite wife. He was a son of his old age. He had had a lot of kids, and he had waited a long time. The story should offer as a warning to myself and Megan that we are old. We just had a baby. Let's just be honest. How many 40-year-olds do you know that have a 1-year-old? Anyone? Anyone in here? No one knows. We have a 1-year-old and we're 40. And we waited a long time, man. It was like a long time for this baby. It was 7-8 years, and there was a lot of prayer, a lot of tears, a lot of things that just went wrong and went bad. And finally, God gives us a baby after a long time. And it'd be very tempting for us to love that child differently. So I'm going to give, you know, Jacob a little break here because it'd be easy. But it was a gift, and I think it helps us that we adopted both children too, because they're just both these really great gifts. And so, but it could be a blind spot. If it's a blind spot, you feel like I'm loving Jace more, loving the baby more, correct me. All right, you guys have free reign. Free reign. Well, he's given this coat of many colors, and that even that's interpreted differently. Bible scholars will get all goofy about it and say, is it really a coat of many colors? Was it a long tunic? Was it kind of a longer jacket? And they'll argue like scholars do. And really the big point of this story is that it signified that they loved him more. That's the point. He loved him more. And it's to point out that Jacob is Jacob here. He's not Israel. He's a sinner. And he has this unbalanced love. And this unbalanced love towards his son creates a mess. And this family is already so dysfunctional, it's even more dysfunctional. And we'll see that next week when Pastor preaches the last part. But because of his sins and Jacob's sins and Joseph's sins, I think 4 is definitely encouraged and happens. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What's interesting to note is that their brothers hate Joseph. Right? In this instance, Joseph does nothing wrong at all. He accepts a really nice gift from his father. That's it. He accepts a really nice gift from his father. He does nothing wrong. It's a beautiful gift. Who wouldn't accept this gift from their father? Especially a young man. And probably a little bit of a prideful man. But his brothers hate him for it. Remember, though, Joseph isn't perfect. He brings a false report about his brothers. He's kind of a goody-two-shoes, and so he exaggerates his brother's sins. And it doesn't help this, once again, this dysfunctional family's inner workings. Joseph shouldn't have favored him, but the text states the brothers hated him for it. Ultimately, this doesn't let the brothers off the hook, though. It doesn't. It does not matter if your father was a sinner and your grandfather was a sinner and you sin in the same way as your fathers. It doesn't matter. You are responsible for your sin. You can't blame your parents. You can't. At a certain point in time in our lives, we have to take responsibility for our own sins. Even if we sin like our fathers do, we have to understand we stand in our choices. And we stand condemned before God. And only by the grace of God can we be saved from them. We are responsible. Well, in the text, it's hard to tell, though, if he just hates Joseph or he hates Jacob as well. If you read the text kind of slowly, it's like, oh, kind of the hatred could be towards both of them, which it probably was. It's your father's probably this underlying hatred you probably weren't too honest about. But they obviously hate Joseph. They obviously hate Joseph. And we'll see that next week. They plan to kill him. Eventually, they sell him into the Midianites, and then he's sold into Egypt as well. Well, they can't speak peacefully to him. There's no shalom in the home. There's no peace in the east. And this statement foreshadows the whole story of Joseph's life and this loss of peace in his family. In this whole family, there's just no peace, and there's no reconciliation until really the end of the story. It's also wise to point out what the brothers don't do. When their father sins, what should they have done? They should have went to him. They should have went to their father. Their father was sinning against them and treating their other brother different and better. And remember, Jacob is a God-fearing man. He loves Christ. He loves God. God done a great work in his life. It just seems he has a blind spot. We all have blind spots. We all need people to be honest with us. We all need people to come to us and say, hey, man, you're not handling this perfectly. You're not handling this rightly. The brothers need to deal with the hate in their heart as well, because it's their heart. We read this earlier from Matthew 5. You've heard that it has been said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, who is liable to judgment, whoever insults his brother, will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gifts there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. be reconciled to your brother, and then come to church. If there's some unforgiveness in your heart, or you've sinned against your brother and they have some unforgiveness towards you, man, you shouldn't be here. You should be at your brother's house. You should be being reconciled to your brother. You should be asking for forgiveness of your sins. He says, be reconciled before you come to church. Jacob should have remembered that God chose to love him. And this was a great and sovereign love that Jacob was given. If you remember Jacob, he was fleshy, man. He was just a sinful person. He really was. And Jacob was saved by a loving God, apart from his choices. And he should have loved his sons that way. He should have loved his sons because they were given to him. They were a gift. He should have chose to love them. But he didn't. He chose to love them differently. I don't even know if he, from what I can tell, he may have just been very indifferent to them. I don't see in the text anywhere where he actively loved his sons. He didn't. He loved one actively. Jacob should have held them accountable as well. That's an act of love. When they sinned, he should have pointed it out. He said, man, I love you. Don't go this way. If you keep going this way, it's going to destroy your life. What brings us to a second point. Dream, dream, dreams. That's an old song. If you guys know the song, you're probably old. Like me. No. I'm just joking. You probably could hear it on like TikTok or something. I'll bring it back. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, before we read this text and really understand this text, I think it's good to remember Hebrews 1. If you remember the text from Hebrews 1:1, it says this, and I believe the Holman translation does a better job of translating this. So Holman says this, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these days, he has spoken to us through his son. Now, what I'm saying there is in the Old Testament, God spoke to people through dreams, spoke to people through visions, spoke to people through prophets. And now, and very clear in Hebrews, it's spoken to his son. We shouldn't be sitting back waiting for a vision, sitting back waiting for a dream, sitting back waiting for a pastor to tell us what to do. But God's word has been given to us now. It's given through his son. And if you know his son is the word in John 1, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He's talking about Christ there, right? It's been given through his Christ. Christ is the word, and the word is Christ. And so we know God's will through his Bible, through his word. And so we shouldn't be waiting for dream to remember to interpret our lives. Or visions or prophets. We should know his word and dig into his word, and we'll know his will for our lives. We don't need a special prophet. But Joseph has a dream, and he tells his dreams to his brothers. I believe we must point out we don't see any command to tell his brothers this dream. He was not commanded to tell this dream to his brothers. He wasn't. He chose to. He didn't have to. He went to his brothers instead, though. He could have kept it to himself. He could have done it another way. I am sure he could have probably asked the question, hey, what do you think about this dream? But it seems like he tells it very matter-of-factly. He doesn't do it with any tact, I don't believe. I don't believe his delivery of it was gracious or kind. It's very blunt. Probably very naive. That's why they pointed out he's 17. He's still a youth. He's still a boy. Remember, he's a little bit of a spoiled kid. He's never suffered, man. His dad's always been there to kind of like keep him safe. Probably gave him the easier job. Instead of like stacking rocks, he got to rake leaves. You know, I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. Probably, though. I'm just reading between the lines. Not in the text, I know. He probably didn't do it with much mercy. And he was favored by his father. And he says, listen, hear me. Hear this. He's very excited to tell this story. He wants an audience for his dreams. And so he tells him his dreams and his brothers that they one day will bow down to him. And they understand that they don't need to interpret it. They know what it means, even if it is just like sheaves of grain. The text seems cold. It seems to have no tact. And it seems to have no gentleness. And it seems to be just an air of self-righteousness and pride. I don't want to beat Joseph up too much, because he's like the greatest patriarch of the Bible. It really is just a cool story. And he's a moral kid. But he's part sinner. He's part sinner and he's part saint. We have to teach it. Now, he could have went there and taught it with just so much grace and so much mercy, and they still hated him. All right? Sometimes I've shared the gospel with as much grace and mercy that I've ever had. I've been hated for it. Sometimes it happens. That's just the way it is. And remember, too, if the story was shared before Genesis 3, it would have been different. But it's not. It's after Genesis 3. It's after the fact that we're sinners, and there's sin in Joseph's heart, and there's sin in his brothers' hearts. And so when you tell this dream, I'm sure the sin in both of their hearts messed them up a little and admired the story. I also think that, you ever say this to your kids? It's not what you say, but how you say it. Yeah? You ever say that to your kids? I say that to myself, too. I need to hear it. You can share very true things in a wrong way. You really can. And it won't be heard, either. A lot of times, it just won't be heard. Why? Because there's sin. And they don't have, like, sinless glasses on. They're people. They don't see the truth. They see how you treated them. The dream, interesting enough, involves sheaves of grain. They're shepherds. You'd think they would have been sheep. Like, my sheep stands above your sheep. My sheep's stronger. My sheep could stomp on your sheep. But it's not that. It's sheaves of grain. And it makes sense because later in the story, some, 10, 12 chapters later, they start storing up grain. He gets shipped to Egypt, remember, and he stores up grain. And to save his family and to save all these surrounding nations and the nation of Egypt as well. And so it makes sense that sheaves of grain, bowing down to sheaves of grain. Once again, though, in those days, these dreams, though, we have to interpret that. They're believed to be a divine origin, especially if they come in twos, and we'll see that in a second. In verse 9, Joseph has another dream. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The fact that the dream came twice signifies that it was indeed going to happen. And we'll see this later. There's going to be sets of dreams later, and it shows that these things are going to come to pass. They're going to happen. This time the dream has the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And includes his mother and father, and this pictures their mother and father because Jacob's rebuke includes that. It was the picture, that sun and moon pictures ma and pa. And they were going to bow down before him in front of him. Now, Jacob rebukes him for it. I find it interesting because he doesn't rebuke his other brothers and his wives as well, but he's actively rebuking him here. Maybe it's showing him his pride. Maybe he's seeing a little pride in Joseph. We don't know for sure exactly why he rebukes him. But I would think that's probably a little bit of pride in him. And he rebukes him for it, for his wicked sins. Maybe what he thinks is his wicked sins. But it also shows that Jacob, once again, is being humbled still. He's still a man. He's still being humbled by God. And men and women, we never really fully arrive. We don't. We're in the process of sanctification to the end until we breathe our last breath. We carry around this flesh until we die. And it's the grace of God that changes us. It's the grace of God that continues to work on us. And we should submit to God's authority in our life. But man, it's tough. We go slower than we'd like, if we were honest. I grow slower than I'd like. Well, in the text, the brothers' hatred seems to grow. Their hatred seems to grow, and it turns to jealousy. It's been said that jealousy is the sister of Satan. It's just an ugly sin. Jealousy leads to some really ugly things in life. It leads to some really ugly things in the Bible as well. Jealousy is what sends Christ to the cross. Isn't it? Remember, the Pharisees hated him. Why? Because of the followers. And they were jealous of him. They were jealous of his word and how he presented the scriptures. And it sent Christ to the cross. And this jealousy will stir up in these hearts of these brothers. It'll turn to real darkness. And in fact, it turns so dark that they plan to kill him next week. It's not next week, but the sermon next week. Sermon near you, down next week. But they sell him to the Midianite traders instead. Jealousy is an ugly thing. And Joseph's blessed life only gets worse. Right now, he's at the pinnacle. He's got his big jacket, probably a lot of colors, looking fly. Next week, he's going to be coming to go see his brothers and check in on his brothers. Guess how they see him? That big old jacket way far off. And they know it's him. Before he even gets there, they plan some evil things. Why? Because they see that jacket. First, who is that? Well, that's Joseph. But throughout this story, man, we see this gracious God. We see this sovereign God, this faithful God. And Joseph, he's going to suffer. Apart from his just being a good boy, like some of this that he just doesn't deserve, I don't think. I don't think he can shake his fist at God, though. And we'll see that later. Turn over to Genesis 50, and we'll close with this last point, a gracious and sovereign God. The pastor's going to close up 37 next week with Joseph begging for his life. In that text, he doesn't beg for his life, but we find it later in Genesis, like upper 40s, maybe early 50s, or upper 40s, I think. We understand that Joseph was begging in that pit. In the story next week, you're not going to see him begging, but you'll see it later when Joseph tells. They eventually sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And a decade of time has passed. They sold him as a slave. And I love this text from Genesis 50, verse 17. Say this to Joseph. They're sending a message to Joseph. They're afraid themselves to go before Joseph. So they send him a message and they say, please forgive your brothers' transgressions and their sin and the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. Joseph wept when their message came to him. Then his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, we are your slaves. Isn't that interesting? They send Joseph to be a slave. He saves them because of it. And then they say, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to him, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And we could point out a lot of these beautiful things in this text. And you can see Joseph's tear and his graciousness, his forgiveness as he grows as a person. But man, the main point, verse 20, what man plans for evil, for those that love God, God plans for good. And underneath every line of Scripture, in Genesis especially, man, is this sovereign God that plans. He plans through your struggles. He plans through your sufferings. He plans through all of these goofy circumstances, not only in Joseph's lives, but in your life, if you love God. He does. He's a God that plans. He's got a better plan for Joseph, he's got a better plan for his family. And he has to be sold. I'm sure Joseph sat in that pit and maybe I shouldn't have wore that colored jacket. But probably not. But I know for sure he begged. He didn't want to go. It wasn't his plan. He didn't want to be a slave. He didn't want to be killed. He didn't want to go be a slave in a foreign land. But it's exactly what needed to happen for the salvation of his people. And maybe you're sitting here today in circumstances you would never choose. Never. But listen to me, if you're God's, you're there for a reason. And He can use it. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to your purpose, to His purpose." Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say some things work together for good. It doesn't say the good things work together for good. It doesn't say the bad things work together for good. He says all of it. All of it. All the ingredients of life. Vinegar doesn't taste good by its own. It doesn't. You mix it in with all the other ingredients. In the end, it's like, it's a beautiful meal. It's what it's intended to be. So all the good and the bad are ingredients of life that just come together and make it a beautiful thing. I wouldn't have chose a lot of our circumstances. I wouldn't have chose 8 years of waiting, lots of tears, lots of a missed baby here, a missed baby there. I would never have chose that. It's exactly what God wanted. It's exactly what God wanted. God sovereignly sent His own Son and suffered immensely. And we have to remember, man, we as women and men of God, we will never suffer like Christ suffered on the cross. Never. He'll never have that for you. Except for we deserved it. But we will never suffer like that. We'll never suffer like Christ did for our sins. Pour out His blood as an offering for us. And let us remember that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for being a sovereign God, for giving this narrative of just goofy circumstances that Joseph finds himself in. We know they're not goofy. They're not on accident. We know that You're sovereignly using all these circumstances, all these choices for the good of Your people, Lord. Pray that as we suffer and have good times and bad times, Lord, we'd see these good times and bad times as just ingredients. Flour doesn't taste good on its own. Sugar doesn't taste good on its own. Add it all together and it's beautiful. It's good. It's tasteful. Pray we'd see life like that, Lord. Pray as we go through Joseph, Lord, we'd look to him as an example, but not as a hero. We look to You as being our hero, Lord. We praise You and thank You for all You do. In Your name we pray. Amen.